We are continuing our short series that we started last week, talking about the Christian and eternity. And last week we talked unpleasantly about an eternity separated from God and the various metaphors and depictions of that in the Bible. Something we often call hell, comes from a word Gehenna, but it's often depicted as something like death, or something that includes torment, something that includes regret and sorrow. It's depicted as destruction. It's depicted as fire. There's a lot of images that are used that paint for us rather clearly a picture of an eternity that we don't want. When you consider what life would be devoid of the blessings and the goodness of God, it's something that is tragic and frightening. But today, we're going to speak about something that I think as Christians, we have every reason in the world to be thrilled about, and for that joy to be on our hearts and on our minds and on our lips day after day, because there is a better future. There is something that God has done. There is something that God has made possible. There is something that God is inviting us into. We just had a passage read a moment ago that spoke about us waiting for his promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Last week, we talked about hell, and one of the things that I started off by saying is I think there's a lot of unhelpful intuition that we have when we think about hell that comes less from the Bible and more from Renaissance era artwork and more from novels that have been written where people are really creative in their depictions of how awful it will be, pictures of fire and caves and demons and torture racks and all sorts of horrible things that can come to the human imagination. And I think a lot of times our intuitions of hell are just wrong and they need to be compared with Scripture. But I'm going to say I think the same thing is largely true about heaven. I think a lot of times when people think about heaven, they don't have much to think about. They think about a cloud and a harp and sitting up there and not much more than that. And we think, well, I know it's going to be good. But when you actually try to think about it, it doesn't feel like what I would necessarily want to do all the time. And because of that, I know there are people who have had, even Christians, fear of heaven itself, thinking, how is this going to be good, for that long? Like, I know God will be there, and that's a wonderful thing, and I'm going to put my hope in that. But at the same time, it's eternity, and I don't know a lot about it. And so it's hard to know exactly how wonderful that will be. What I want to do in this lesson is, again, look at a few things I think we can know from the Bible, some things that really help us have a little bit better understanding of what our hope is in the age to come. I'm going to use the word heaven probably a few times to talk about that. That is the traditional language that we use. But it is interesting. The Bible actually doesn't usually talk first and foremost about us going to heaven to be with God forever. In fact, it actually never really talks about heaven that way. It does speak of heaven as the current dwelling of God. But when it talks about our eternity, it doesn't usually say we're going to go to heaven for eternity. That's our type of language, but the Bible uses different language than that. The Bible will often say things like, in the resurrection, or in the age to come, or at the renewal of all things, or at the regeneration, or in the new heavens and the new earth, or in new creation, or in the new Jerusalem. Like, it uses a lot of different type of language to describe what it is that we are talking about. And so because of that, I think it's helpful to use that language more than to just say, when we all die and go to heaven, because one of the problems I think we run into is one of our intuitions may well be that heaven is our souls leaving this earth and going up to a clouded kingdom and being up there somewhere. And we don't really know what it means up there, especially when you consider that the earth is a globe and up is relative. Like, there's a lot of questions about what up there means, but we know it'll be up there somewhere and it's going to be glorious. What I'm going to suggest is that's actually probably not the best way to think about heaven, as our souls going off to live in the clouds or going off to live somewhere up there, as if there's a physical location in the universe that is heaven, that if you go up high enough, you might get to it. I don't think that those types of depictions can be literal, and I think that that it actually misses the heart of what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about heaven. I tell you what I think happens sometimes. When we think of heaven being the place where our souls go up there somewhere, I think what we're actually doing is we're confusing what happens when we die with the eternal glories that God has in store for us. I think what happens when we die is, yes, there is a separation of our body and our spirit, and our spirits go to be with God in the presence of Christ, and that's a wonderful and glorious thing. Paul actually talks about being torn in Philippians 1 between living longer and suffering more in this earth or going to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think there is something about death, even though death itself is an enemy that is thwarting God's good plans on this earth. God never intended for there to be death. Death is the result of sin, and God will ultimately overthrow and conquer death. At the same time, even through death, God has blessings prepared for his people. We can experience rest and peace with God. We can experience the goodness of the presence of God. But that is not actually the ultimate Christian hope. The ultimate Christian hope is not found in dying and our souls going somewhere. The ultimate Christian hope is death being defeated and us coming back to life. The word that the Bible uses for that is resurrection. Resurrection is not just my soul living on after I die. So there, when you think about like ancient philosophy, you had Platonism or the philosophy of Plato, which basically did have the idea of your soul living on after death. But that's not primarily what that is primarily what like a lot of Greeks believed, and that came to be an idea that a lot of Christians adopted. But the Jewish and early Christian hope was not for the soul to live on while the body rots and is gone forever. It was actually for the body to be remade and rejuvenated and come back to life in imitation of Jesus himself. So Jesus' resurrection becomes the foretaste of what our hope is. And so what we're looking for is not to die and our souls be separated from our body, but to conquer death with our souls and our body being reunited and rejuvenated and coming into resurrection life for all eternity in a body that does not decay in some new kind of physicality that we don't fully understand yet that looks like the body of Christ himself. And so one of the misconceptions that I hope we do away with is the Platonic idea of simply resurrection, or our hope is just life after death. It's not just life after death. It's actually resurrected, embodied life after death. Number two, a misconception that I think sometimes pops up is if you have the view that what I do now doesn't really matter because everything's going to go away and we're going to go to heaven anyway, so treating the world the right way now, doing good and important things now, all of that ultimately just doesn't matter because what matters is just making sure that I am saved so that when I die, I go to heaven. I think you actually have an opposite view of what the Apostle Paul talks about. I think a proper view of the age to come makes everything we do now more meaningful rather than less meaningful. Paul will, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, describe the idea that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's like what we do now actually does matter. It's not simply nothing matters except having our fingers crossed, hoping that we're saved enough so that when we die, we go to heaven rather than hell. That I think, thwarts our understanding of what our mission is here on the earth. It is not just to go to heaven when we die. It is actually to start in the kingdom of heaven, the glories of the reign of God, and to enjoy and to participate in that right here and right now, because it will endure and it will matter. And it's not something that's just wiped away at the end and then we just go to the clouds. What we do now has eternal significance. So any understanding of heaven that says what we do now does not matter because heaven is coming, I think is a wrong understanding. We should, because heaven is coming, have even greater meaning to what we do here and what we do right now. And a third misconception that I want to clarify just at the beginning is not only will we not just be souls in clouds, and not only will that mean everything we've done in this life is now unimportant, the third one is, and this kind of goes back to what I mentioned earlier, I think some people fear that heaven will be just boring or repetitive, it's hard to imagine enjoying it for all time. There is a show that came out a couple of years ago. I don't know that I would recommend it, but there are some interesting things about it. It's called The Good Place, and it deals with some people who died, and then they found themselves in eternity, and there's a lot of twists and turns about what their eternity is. It's not a Christian show. It's not from it's not teaching theology, or at least it's teaching really bad theology, but there are some interesting things in it. It talks about moral philosophy and all that stuff. But I'll tell you, one of the big questions that comes up is, how long can you possibly enjoy the same thing over and over and over and over and over? If heaven really is an eternity, then, I mean, you could theoretically stand on every inch of heaven for 100 trillion years, and then at the end of that, do it again. And do it like how could you possibly not grow weary or tired of that and want there to be an end? And again, I think that that is a result probably of not understanding some things about the nature of eternity, where we live in an eternity that is defined by time right now. And I don't know that heaven is just simply time extended forever, but in some ways an eternal now that we experience in some different ways, and I don't think I could fully understand or grapple with, but we might experience time differently. But I would also say that I think the idea of growing weary or bored of good things is probably more a sign of the fall and of our sinfulness than it is what we should expect to have happen in heaven. What if the natural order of events in the age to come is not boredom because I've experienced the same good over and over, but every day a new and greater appreciation for the good that we are experiencing? What if we ever grow more thankful and more gracious and more grateful for what God has done and in awe of being in the presence of God? The fact that we can have good things now and you enjoy them at first and then over time you enjoy them less and less until they become less meaningful to you, I don't think is how we should picture our life in the age to come. I think if we are in the presence of God and we get to experience the presence of God for the ages and ages, we will probably not grow more and more bored, but more and more grateful and in awe and closer and closer to His image. And so, again, I would say there's no reason to think that heaven will simply be boring and be repetitive. I think it is something that will be filled with the glory of God, that we will enjoy and appreciate and grow in our love of evermore for all eternity. But having cleared away what I think are some misconceptions about heaven, what I want to do now is talk about a few passages that I think help us to understand some ways that this plays out, some facts about heaven that I believe are really, really important for our understanding right now. Number one, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul says something really important about a comparison, or really a lack of comparison. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So one fact about heaven, however we perceive the exact nature of it or the exact location of it or all of that, one thing that is, I think, an undisputable fact is that we live in a world right now where there is a lot of suffering. And by the way, if anyone could write about suffering, I think the Apostle Paul is one who knows what he's talking about. He is someone who has suffered immeasurably and immensely and eventually, ultimately, and fully in the giving of his life. Paul is someone who experienced hardship. He experienced emotional rejection of loved ones. He's someone who experienced physical pain and torment. He's someone who experienced the loss of freedom. He experienced imprisonment. Paul is someone who suffered greatly. And yet when he looks at his time, he even in 2 Corinthians calls those momentary light afflictions. But here he says, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy of comparison to the glories that are in store for us. The sufferings of this present time, I don't want to minimize. They are real, They are true. Christ himself wept. There are real sufferings that people go through and experience right now, and this is not intended to minimize those, but it is intended to maximize our understanding of what the age to come is really going to be. What is the glory that is to be revealed? It is so glorious and so good that no matter what you have experienced in this life, the glories that are to be revealed so far outweigh it that comparison is not even a worthy thing to do. Paul considers all of the sufferings that he's gone through to be not even chip away at the glory that God has in store for us. We live in a world that has fallen, and there are a lot of wrongs in it. But God will right all of those wrongs, and those will be things that I believe will actually make us appreciate and enjoy and take delight in the age to come even more. So one important fact is, though we live in a fallen world, the age to come is so glorious that they are unworthy of even comparison. Number two, as you keep reading Romans chapter 8, Paul says something about creation itself being set free. And I think that's really important for our understanding of heaven, for our understanding of sin, and our understanding of life even right here and right now. Notice what he says in chapter 8 in verse 19. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God." That's a super interesting thing to say, Paul, that even he's personifying creation itself as waiting eagerly for that glorious day of revelation of the sons of God and for the glorious day of that will be revealed to us. He says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the glory that the children of God are longing for, apparently creation's longing for that also. And creation, he says, has been subject to futility. Creation is in slavery, and creation itself hopes and longs and eagerly awaits to be set free from that. What in the world does that mean? How do mountains hope? How does creation itself long for something? Well, one of the things that you'll read, if you read the Bible, you will see regularly that creation is personified as having longing or rejoicing or clapping its hands in the glory of God. Creation does exactly what God tells it to do. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Humans often disobey God, and yet creation itself, it does not disobey God. But one of the things that is true all the way from the earliest chapters of Genesis is that our sin, I think, is a bigger deal than we realize. We often think that sin is something that can stain my soul and sin is something that can alienate me from God, and that is true. But sin also impacts the community that you're a part of. Sin, your sin, impacts your family. Your sin impacts creation itself. When you read through the curses that are bestowed after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't know if you've noticed it, Adam is not actually said to be cursed. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Creation itself experiences a curse. And because of that, we start seeing thorns and thistles in the ground not yielding its fruit. Creation wants to be productive. If you remember what the original call of Adam and Eve was, or of humanity at their first creation was, this is Genesis chapter 1. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Kind of an interesting series of calls from God to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Kind of sounds like they're not simply supposed to remain in Eden all the time, but they're actually supposed to grow and expand. And when he says fill the earth and subdue it, I think it's a way of saying and bring Eden with you. Continue to plant and care for the ground and care for creation. Like, God had plans of this creation being something that was a beautiful, fruitful garden. In fact, when he created the trees, this is Genesis 2, he says they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The idea is there's actually beauty that's associated with creation and purpose that's associated with creation. And man was created to cultivate and to keep the garden. That's Genesis chapter 2. Adam had a purpose of caring for this garden. It was an initial creative purpose. And so he had a job to care for the land. What happened when he sinned? Well, he was banished from the good land, but the land itself actually suffered from that. Do you remember what was in the garden with them? Something really important? The tree of life. If humanity had not sinned, but had indeed been fruitful, multiplied, filled the earth, and subdued it, then the idea that you're getting is that life itself would have been a defining characteristic of the human experience rather than death. Death is something that entered because of sin. So God's original creation was for there to be a garden that he dwelt with humanity in, and that he would walk in the cool of the day, and we would have fellowship with God, and this would be something that lasts and that endures. But because of human sin, we were banished from the garden, banished from the tree, and the earth itself was cursed, and we ourselves became defiled. And so as you continue to read the story, you start reading things of floods, you read of droughts, you read of storms, you read of terrible consequences that the earth itself goes through. In Leviticus 18, before the children of Israel receive the promised land, they're told not to commit the same types of sins as the Canaanites who lived there, because it says the Canaanites defiled themselves and they defiled the land. So the land itself vomited them out of it. Our sin doesn't just defile us, it defiles the land itself. And I think that's one of the reasons why, when we look at the world around us, we see, even in the land, so much pain, and we see so much futility, and we see danger in so many things. It's because the land itself is not what it was intended to be or created to be. And that's also a cosmic result of the fall. So sin is not simply something that affects me. Sin has cosmic ramifications. But when God redeems his world and sets it free and redeems creation, all of the effects and consequences of sin for us and creation itself will be redeemed and restored and made right. God's not going to throw away his original intention in Eden. But if you look at so many of the depictions of the new heavens and the new earth, they are depictions of what Eden would look like if humanity had multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it. You see multiple trees of life there in the end of the book of Revelation. You see rivers of life. You also see a city there. Humans would have built cities. Like, the end is what we're getting is not simply a return to Eden, but it's Eden 2.0, Eden as though it's greater than it ever would have been, Eden having fulfilled its purpose and God being absolutely present among his people. Creation longs for that act of being set free. Sin defiles us and it defiles creation. And just as we long for the redemption of our bodies, creation itself, we're told, is longing for the redemption of its own body. I love the natural beauty of the creation that we live in. I went camping just this last weekend and went up to Big South Fork and saw some beautiful scenery up there. Went with the boys. We did a little hiking and it was a beautiful place to be and it was a lot of fun. I hope that you enjoy living in a beautiful part of this country, in a beautiful part of the world. But know that even the creation that we can see and enjoy right now, I think is only a small picture of the glories that God has in store for the age to come. And those are glories that are, yes, for us, but for creation itself. And that's why Paul will go on and he'll make this comparison between our bodies and creation itself in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 continues. After talking about creation groaning and suffering and the pains of childbirth until now in verse 22, he says in verse 23, and not only this, not only creation, but also we ourselves, like us as Christians, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. That word waiting eagerly is the same that was in verse 19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly. Well, here, not only that, but we ourselves wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Number three, a fact about heaven that I think we take very seriously and that I hope we find joy and peace and excitement about is, yes, we do see a fallen world. We also see a fallen human body. We see a human body that is plagued with sickness, with weakness, with death, with futility. We see a human body itself that decays as it grows. We're promised an immortal body. Paul spends a good amount of time in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about this new body that we are going to receive. And it'll be, if this body were a seed that were planted, that body would be the beautiful plant that is produced from it. It will have continuity with this body to be certain, but it'll also be glorified in ways that make it immortal and imperishable and as different from the decaying human body as the difference between a heavenly body and something on the earth, like the stars of the heavens. They shine and they're glorious, right? He's saying the body that this body will produce in the resurrection, what it will be turned into, will be something you can't even imagine it. And so he does talk about the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies into something that is absolutely incredible. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses this language. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Basically, we're waiting for Christ to come back, and he will change this humble, failing body into conformity with the body of his eternal glory. That's a powerful idea. That's actually different than what Paul was saying in chapter 1 when he talked about dying and being present with the Lord. He was talking about immediately that's what he was expecting. But one day, what we're waiting for is the Lord to return and our bodies will be transformed into his glorious body. That's the idea of resurrection, right? Resurrection from a frail and failed human body to something that will endure and something that will never grow old and decay. I think that's a wonderful idea. Especially as you do grow older and you can't do the things you once did and you begin to experience more sickness and health difficulties. But one other aspect of this redeemed body that I think is even more beautiful than that, and I want it. I want this. I want to live and to experience life without temptation to sin, without a desire for things that are not right. I believe part of the transformation that takes place in your new and glorified body is that you don't have the same desires and temptations that you now do. That's a beautiful idea. I want to see me without sin. I want that. And I want that for everyone in here because I think that would radically transform the way we view everything. When we talk about heaven and we think, oh, what if we grow bored? What if the thing that absolutely matters the most to you, more than anything else, once sin and the desire for sin and a fallen nature is removed, the thing that absolutely matters the most is the presence of God. And so when you are there, you actually are able to have your deepest fulfillments realized in the presence of God. And that would never grow old or never become boring because that's what you want more than anything else. I think it's a pretty powerful idea. I think you'll be transformed. And the things that you might find boring now, you may not find boring there. And the things that you desire now, things even that are not good, are things that would disgust and repulse you, the very idea of them there. Because you'll be who God created and intended you to be. Our bodies will be redeemed physically, but also, I believe, in our expectations and spiritually. Number four, a fact that I think we can all rejoice in, is that in the age to come, we will enjoy fellowship with all of the faithful throughout all time. And I think that that is going to be one of the most exciting and beautiful aspects of the age to come as well. We will be in the presence of God, created anew in who we ought to be, but in the same way, we will be with others who have experienced that same transformation. You can leave your doors unlocked in a land like that. You can trust your neighbor. You can love one another. You can have fellowship instead of rivalry. And how badly does our world need unity and love for one another? There will be no wars, nor rumors of wars, nor earthquakes, nor famine, nor people turning against people. You won't need prisons. There won't be crime. There won't be racism. There won't be all of the problems that plague our world so. When everyone has experienced this transformation, there's a unity that is profound, and I long for that. So much I long for that. Could you imagine the worship in a place where everyone's hearts and minds, all the faithful of all time, their worship is truly directed, as it should be, to the one who is the ultimate source of all reality and goodness, and all of our hearts want that. Like, that's what we exist for, I think is a beautiful idea. Number five, I would say, and this is something I've said a whole lot, but I long for the presence of God to be a more real and a more meaningful reality than it ever has been. And I think when you remove the blinders of sin and the weight of sin, that reality becomes greater than we could ever possibly imagine. I always think of the language in Revelation 21, where it depicts this glorious day. I'm just going to read the first couple verses, which will bring our lesson to a close. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the heavens said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Notice the picture of God dwelling among us, yet being so close and so intimate that it is he himself who wipes away the tears from our eyes. That's an intimacy and a closeness you don't share with a lot of people that we will experience with God himself. That's a powerful image, and it's something that I long for. So, to go back to the passage that was read by Asher at the very beginning of our service, I want to close by reading, "According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." He says we're looking for his promise of a new heavens and a new earth. He says this is a place where righteousness dwells with the faithful of all time in the presence of God. So that means even right now, what you do matters. You should be found in peace right now, spotless and blameless right here and right now. And however long it takes until the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the redemption of our bodies, regard that as patience from God and regard that as opportunity for salvation. If there's anyone here right now who is outside of Christ, regard this moment that you have as opportunity for salvation. You could be saved right here today. You could join the eternal kingdom right here and right now. You don't have to wait until you die, by the way. That is something that is promised and you get into and you experience right now as we wait for the consummation of the ages. But if there's anyone here who would like to become a follower of Christ, to name him as the Lord of your life, to have your sins washed away in baptism, to rise into a new life for him, please let that be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.